Welcome to Crossroads, the broadcast ministry of Montgomery's First Baptist Church, where you can discover God's personal plan and power to conquer your problems through Jesus Christ. Join us now as God's Word heals, encourages, and enlightens your spiritual life.
Chapter 53 of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, may also help you to find this piece of paper entitled The Road to the Resurrection Starts with Prophecy. Let me make a suggestion that take very seriously your opportunity to prepare your heart for Easter. And over the month of April, as we begin this Sunday, and then the Palm Sunday is next, Easter Sunday, and then the echo of Easter is going to be on the 28th, set it aside. Make a high priority to be in worship with the body of Christ. I believe that will inherently allow you to harvest some blessings. You know, it's impressive when people make accurate predictions, isn't it? When they're like prophetic and they say, this is going to happen. For instance, we were at a game watching party last night. We had a few friends watching Auburn play Virginia. Did anybody see that game? Anybody see it? Oh yeah, most everybody. Well, they were down 10 points. And Jessie Jacobs, she says, Auburn is going to win 61-62. I thought, that's pretty impressive, girl. She said it with such authority. And then all of a sudden, Auburn starts to come back. And it looks like she's going to be dead on. But did she hit it? No. Virginia won. But I at least gave her credit for making a prediction. I love it when people make predictions that turn out. For instance, I heard about these two guys, Joe and Bill. Joe and Bill were talking about their amazing grandparents. And Joe said, my grandfather is so amazing that he knows the exact time of his death. He knows the year, the month, the day, even the hour of his death. Bill said, that is amazing. How does he know it? Joe said, simple. The judge told him. Well, the judge of the universe has made a prediction. And long ago, he told his prophets. And he basically told them on many occasions that we need a Messiah. Make this note, would you, for the heart is? You see, we're in a mess. And we need a Messiah. We are in a mess, and we need a Messiah. When you read the Bible, it declares we have a problem. We're sinners, and we have been judged, and the wrath of God will fall upon us. When you read history, you see history strewn with wars, atrocities, violence, cruelty, greed, degradation, perversion, waste. And yet when you read the news every day, you see the same things replaying over and over and over and over again. Here's the point, friends. We're in a mess, and we need a Messiah. Now, let me explain what the word Messiah means. Messiah means the anointed one. It means the rescuer. It means the Savior. The Messiah is Jesus. Now, the first prediction or prophecy about Jesus can be found in the book of Genesis. First two chapters of Genesis were great. God made everything. All was perfect. Satan hadn't shown up. But in Genesis chapter 3, Satan slithers into the picture. He tempts Adam and Eve. And you know what happens? They buy the lie that God is trying to cheat them. And they sin against God. They rebel. They represent everybody. But in Genesis 3:15, look what we find. Genesis 3:15 is the first prophecy or prediction. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. Now, that sounds like a rather enigmatic statement. But that's the first prophecy. It's called the proto, or first, evangel. In other words, the first glimmer of the good news. Now, have any of y'all seen that movie, The Passion of the Christ? Remember, it was several years ago, Mel Gibson made this movie, and it was powerful. And it starts out like this. It starts out in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus Imagine that you're seeing it from a top camera angle. Jesus is on his face in the Garden of Gethsemane. I've been there several times, and I can just imagine Jesus by one of these arthritic olive trees, and he's praying. And then Satan appears. And Satan has slithering from his robe a yellow, bright yellow snake. And that snake comes up to the very nose of Jesus and begins to flick out his forked tongue. And in an instant, Jesus arises, excuse me, and he brings up his foot and he crushes the head of the serpent. What was he doing? Fulfilling Genesis 3, verse 15. He crushed the head of the serpent, but he will have his heel bruised. Now, right after that scene, the soldiers come in and they take Jesus on the journey toward the cross. So here's what I have you understand. There are a lot of prophecies in the Bible, over 300 that say the Messiah is coming, but the most complete one is in the book of Isaiah. For instance, Isaiah tells the Messiah is coming. He says in Isaiah 7:14 that a virgin will have a child and name that baby Emmanuel. Fast forward to Matthew chapter 1. Joseph is about to bail, and who shows up but the angel of God? And he says to Joseph, you see, Mary is a virgin, and she is going to have a baby, and you will call his name Emmanuel. Go over to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The people who sit in darkness will see a great light. And then the Messiah is described. The government will be upon his shoulders. His name will be the Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. Now, I want you to go all the way to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is the most remarkable picture of the cross. It was written 750 years before the crucifixion, but it was as if Isaiah had been placed by God in a theater at the foot of the cross. Now, if you wonder if this applies to Jesus, Jesus said it did. Look on your worksheet. In Luke 22:37, Jesus said, it is written, he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. He is quoting Isaiah 53. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. So Jesus had a full affirmation that Isaiah 53 was a picture of his deity and messiahship. So come with me now to Isaiah 53, and let's begin in verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our grief he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Let's take an extra moment to pray. Dear Father, allow these amazing words of prophecy, the gospel of the Old Testament, to sink deep into our souls. Pray that you would get me out of the way, that in this service and in these moments, you would be high and lifted up. I pray that your spirit would be released and that you would deposit your transforming truth into every receptive heart. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, why did God do it? Why did God allow his son to be brutally treated, to suffer like this? The answer is found in 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Listen to this. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. That's what Isaiah 53 is saying. That's why it's an invitation for you to put your hand of faith in His nail-scarred hand. Here's what I want us to do. Let's see four pictures in Isaiah chapter 53 that point us to Jesus and His work as our Savior. Let's begin with number one, His sorrow. We look again at verse 3 and 4. He was despised and rejected by men. Let's focus here. A man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Now, certainly we know that Jesus was bubbling with joy. There was just something magnetic about Him. He produced the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. I do have a picture that I love of Jesus. It depicts Him as smiling and happy and jubilant. But most of the portraits of Jesus you see are very serious. Why? Because of His mission and the magnitude of His purpose. Jesus was very serious. He was very focused, and His purpose evoked sorrow. Now, remember this, Jesus was 100% God, but He was 100% man. So Jesus felt pain. Physically, He felt pain. Relationally, He felt pain. He felt pain emotionally. That's why He cried. Jesus did not walk through this world as a stoic, dry-eyed. Do you remember when He found out that Lazarus was dead? The shortest version of the Bible is what? Jesus wept. That's right, Jesus wept. Just two words. But it tells us a great deal about Jesus. It says that when your heart is broken, when you're grieving, when you're in pain, Jesus is not uncaring. He cares deeply about you, and He bears that burden with you. Jesus wept. If you go to Luke chapter 19, you see Jesus coming to the city of Jerusalem. And you know what He did? He wept. Now, in the book of John, the word weeping means just a tear trickling down His cheek. But in Luke 19, the word for weeping is sobbing, racked with sobs. As He looked over Jerusalem and He saw this great city that was essentially rejecting the Messiah, He said, "You have missed the visitation of your Savior." You see, I think Jesus was a person of sorrow for two reasons. Number one, rejection, and number two, anticipation. Let me explain it to you. You see, Jesus felt the emotional rejection of the Jewish people. We learn in John 1, verse 11, that He came to His own. And did His own throw a party for Him? No, His own received Him not. He was rejected. Have you ever had that experience? You ever been rejected? Oh, I think we've all had it. I remember when I was a kid, my first real girlfriend was Kitty Cardwell. Isn't that a great name? Kitty Cardwell. And I remember in fourth grade, we kind of liked each other. And so I decided one day to do as a friend of mine did, Lynn Liddell. He sent a girl a note, and I thought, oh, I'll send her one. "Dear Kitty, do you like me?" And so I put a little check. It says, "Check if yes," or on this other box, "Check no." She sent it back to me with a big X over no. I mean, if there would have been child psychologists, I would have been in therapy probably back then in Georgetown, Texas, you know, because rejection hurts. If you don't get the job, if you didn't get into that school, if somebody that you're counting on turns their back on you, that stings. Well, Jesus felt the sting of rejection. Not only did He feel the sting of rejection, but He had that anticipation of crucifixion. Think about it. Jesus knew what was coming. That's why when He went to the Garden of Gethsemane, He sweated drops of blood. He prayed that the cup would pass from Him. The cup is the cross, friends. You see, Jesus had lived His whole life knowing that it was coming. He lived in the shadow of the cross. In 1878, the great artist Holman Hunt painted this depiction called The Shadow of the Cross. And he imagined Jesus as a teenager in the carpenter shop. And he had come to the end of the day. He was tired. He was stretching his weary muscles. And as the sun went streaming through the window, on the back wall, you see the shadow of a cross. Jesus lived anticipating that cross. He knew that it was coming. But here's the great bottom line. Because Jesus was a man of sorrows, because he took our sin upon himself, and by his stripes we are healed. Oh, we can be people of great, incomparable joy. Because of his sorrow, we can find joy. Let's go to number two, his suffering. We see in Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. Now, let's match that prophecy with the reality of what happened at the cross. Was Jesus pierced at the cross? Oh, yes, he was. He was viciously pierced by the beating. They call it the flagellum or the cat of nine tails. He was pierced. He was pierced by the nails in his hands and his feet. He was pierced by that crown of thorns pierced down upon the tender skin of his brow. He was pierced by that Roman spear that was jammed up under his rib cage. Yes, Jesus was pierced. I would suggest to you that this scripture was fulfilled in a very unique way. But let me tell you two things about the suffering of Jesus. Number one, it was vicious, and number two, it was voluntary. Yes, it was vicious. When they took Jesus to beat him, the Roman soldiers, I can't even imagine the cruelty connected to it. But whatever rage they had pented up toward the Jewish people, they unvented it on Jesus. So they beat him. And most people say when you're beaten to that degree, you lose up to half your blood. And then they took him to this cross, an incredibly cruel way to kill a person. The method of execution by the cross was developed around 200 BC in the city of Carthage. It was designed to create fear and intimidation. It was a long, slow, repulsive, torturous form of execution designed to inspire fear and compliance of the citizenry. Well, the Romans viciously murdered Jesus. But don't miss this, his suffering was voluntary. When Jesus stood before Pilate, Pilate said, Don't you realize I have the authority to kill you or to let you go? And it's as if Jesus in that moment turned the tables and he simply said, you have no authority over me. You see, even in that moment, Jesus was in charge. He was not a victim of the Jews or the Romans. He was a volunteer. Listen to what he said in Matthew 26, verse 53. He said, don't you know that I have the capacity to summon 12 legion of angels to rescue me? Now, let me put that into context. All right, just a bunch of angels or cloud floating, harp playing, kind of kind people. Time out. We learn in Isaiah 37 that one of the Lord's angels was released and attacked the Assyrian army. In 1 hour, that angel killed 185,000 battle-hardened troops. In 1 hour, one man, one angel. That wasn't exactly a good use of a harp, okay? Now imagine that Jesus could release 12 legions of angels. A legion is composed of 6,000. So that's 72,000 killing machines. And if you do the math, they could wipe out 13 billion people in an hour. It would make a nuclear bomb look like a firecracker. My friends, Jesus could have unleashed those angels, and don't you know they wanted to be released? See, Jesus was not a victim. Jesus was a volunteer. Now, why did he do it? Because we learn in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we could be made right with God. By his wounds, my friend, we are healed. His wounds, his suffering are the source of our hope, our salvation, our healing. Go to number three with me. We shift from his sorrow and suffering to our stubbornness, Look at verse six. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. So we are compared here to sheep who have wandered away from the shepherd, stubborn sheep. And the Bible says that we've all turned to our own way. The last verse of the book of Judges is a pretty good indictment of humanity. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. I think that summarizes human history and certainly our ethics for today. Everybody's just doing their own thing. They have their own morality. But can you do that? Well, we learn in the book of Proverbs 14, verse 12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the result is destruction. Remember, I met a man not long ago, and I was telling him about the Lord. I was on an airplane, and he said, well, I like all that, Jay, but let me tell you, I have my own way of salvation figured out. I'm doing God on my terms. I said, really? Like, who do you think you are? So you're doing God on your terms. Are you like Frank Sinatra, I did it my way, his theme song? That's how a lot of people live. They think they can do it my way. They can dictate their terms to God. Is that how it works? No. Jesus said, I am the singular Savior. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody comes to the Father but through me. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the result or the end of it is destruction. So embed that in your thinking, because here's what I want you to see. Jesus is not only the suffering servant, he is the seeking shepherd. I got an idea. Jesus was thinking about this verse when he told the story in Luke 15 about that lost sheep and the shepherd who left the 99 to go find the lost sheep. Do you remember that story? You see, that's a picture of Jesus. He is simply saying that one person matters to God. You matter to God more than you can possibly imagine. You are deeply valued by the God who created you. And so is everybody in this room. So is everybody in this world. So Jesus does what? He goes on a search and a rescue mission for, let's call him Ronnie the Rebel Ram. Can't you just see that little sheep? He got tired of hanging around the pasture, and he decided to go see what was on the other side of the hill, and he went over the other side of the hill. And do you know what sheep are? We used to have a lot of sheep and goats when I was a kid, and sheep are three things. They are dumb, defenseless, and directionless. I mean, they're dumb. Have you ever seen a trained sheep perform in a circus? I mean, I dare you. I've never seen one. Dogs, cats, maybe, but never a trained sheep. Okay, they're dumb. They don't know their directions. They're defenseless. They don't have claws. They don't have fangs. They can't run fast. So this sheep was vulnerable, and who goes to save it but the shepherd? And that's what Jesus does. That's what he did for me. He went looking for me, and he found a wolf. You know, I'm a wolf who's now a lamb. And the Lord Jesus goes looking for every one of us, and he finds us individually, and he saves us that way. So the suffering servant becomes the seeking shepherd. And here's what he invites you to do. Replace your stubborn rebellion with sweet surrender. That's what God wants you to do. That's what he's inviting you to do right now. Replace your rebellion with surrender. One last thing, and we're through. His substitution. Look at the second part of verse 6. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Some people say these are the 12 most important words of the Bible. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. You see, Jesus was your substitute. He took your place. That's what happened at the cross. He experienced the wrath of God, the punishment of God. Your death sentence was taken by Jesus. Again, 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for sin once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Sometimes during vacation Bible school, I tell this story. It's one of my favorites about this mountain school. It was in the old days where all of the grades met in one schoolroom, and from the little kids all the way to the high schoolers. And one day there was a problem. A rash of robberies had broken out among the school students. And so they decided to get together. And when they found whoever was the culprit, whoever was stealing everybody's lunch, here was the punishment they all decided upon. They were going to give that culprit, that thief, 12 licks with a thick hickory stick. And the schoolmaster would deliver. Well, one morning, one of the biggest kids in class, this big eighth grade beefy farm boy, comes up and he says, "Teacher, somebody's stolen my lunch." And they look at the back of the classroom. About that time, this little boy is crawling out the back window with this kid's lunch in hand. Well, they run back and grab him, and they said, okay, I'm so sorry. You know what the punishment is. 12 licks of a hickory stick with your shirt off on your bare back. Well, they took the little boy's shirt off, and he was scrawny. You could count all of his ribs. His arms looked like sticks. And yet, the schoolmaster had made a promise. The punishment had to be meted out. So the little boy, trembling, stood there, and the schoolmaster brought that first lick down on his back, and it almost knocked him down. He cried out with pain. He brought his hand back again to give him the second lick, and all of a sudden, he felt a hand on his hand. And do you know who it was? It was that big schoolboy, that big, beefy eighth grader who had lost his lunch, and he took off his shirt. He had muscles rippling, and he said, "Teacher, I want to take his place." And the boy who lost his lunch, the boy who had done nothing wrong, sat there, and he took those next 11 licks. Now, I want you to fast forward all the way to heaven, because that's what our Jesus did. He sees us beaten and broken, guilty, and he says, Father, I want to take their licks. I want to be their substitute. Send me there for them. So love puts on human flesh, and he comes all the way down, and we learn in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that he demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, guilty, Christ died for us. Well, the last word is this simple. Here's the summary of Isaiah 53. In Jesus, see your Savior. That's who he is. He is your Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the man of sorrows who suffered for you when you stubbornly rebelled against him. He becomes the substitute. He takes your place because he loves you. There's an old hymn that goes like this: place your hand in the nail-scarred hand. Have you failed in your plan of your storm-tossed life? Place your hand in his nail-scarred hand. Are you weary and worn from its toil and strife? Place your hand in his nail-scarred hand. You will keep to the end. He will be your dearest friend. In faith, right now, place your hand in the nail-scarred hand. Well, let's pray together. Dear Father, oh, thank you for being our magnificent Savior.
Thank you for sharing worship with us. We trust God has used this broadcast for your spiritual growth and encouragement. If this ministry has touched your life, please let us know. If you'd like to share in the cost of this broadcast, you may send your gifts and support to First Baptist Church. Your partnership with us will help strengthen and extend this ministry and will be greatly appreciated. And remember, when you are at the crossroads, follow Christ.